The passage you have to open up to is the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 3. We've been studying characters in the Bible who had exceptional prayer lives. We started with Elijah and his famous prayer for rain. And then we looked at David. Some of his psalms are most wonderful prayers of confession. Now this week we come to look at Paul, figure of the New Testament, and his prayer for the churches. The example of that we're going to look at is this one in Ephesians 3, verse 14, through to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Let's hear God's word together. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. I guess all the medics amongst us would agree that, generally speaking, prevention is better than cure. Fine though it is to have a sophisticated coronary care unit at Adam Brooks Hospital, such as I was at this week when I saw John Searle, it would be even more satisfactory if people's cardiovascular systems were so efficient they didn't have heart attacks in the first place, wouldn't it? Remarkable as the breakthrough in antibiotic and antiviral drugs has been in the last 50 years, it would be even more desirable if people's immune defenses were so resilient that they didn't fall victim to the infections for which these drugs are needed. That's why I guess medicine these days, very wisely, gives more and more attention to the promotion of good health as opposed merely to the treatment of disease. Prevention is always better than cure. And the Apostle Paul, charged as he was with guarding the spiritual welfare of his churches, understood the logic of that too. There were all kinds of potential ills that could afflict the young congregations in Europe and Asia, which he, as a missionary pioneer, had founded. And the best remedy by far for those potential ills was proactive, preventative medicine. And it's precisely such therapy that forms the focus of the great apostle's prayer life for the churches. We find many examples of Paul praying for his churches throughout the New Testament in his letters. It's clear that even though he was often separated by many miles, and sometimes it had been many years since he had had the opportunity to see them personally, he never lost this concern which took him constantly to his knees. We always thank God for you all, mentioning you in our prayers, he tells the Thessalonians. We haven't stopped praying for you, he tells the Colossians. Ever since I heard about your faith and love, I haven't stopped giving thanks, remembering you in my prayers, he tells the Ephesians back in chapter 1. And one of the most distinctive features of all these prayers, which are included in the New Testament, is their positive tone. Paul is often combating schism or heresy or immorality in these churches to which he writes. Often he himself or the church to which he's writing is in the midst of persecution or adversity. But in an interesting way, his prayers never center around those negative features or problems. Indeed, his intercessions conspicuously avoid all mention of such things. Instead, his prayers always focus around his desire for the spiritual growth, the positive spiritual growth of his converts. This prayer we've just read in Ephesians 3 is a pretty classic example of that. Of all Paul's prayers, I think it is, without question, the most eloquent. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose exposition of this chapter, Ephesians 3, is one of the most memorable of all his expositions, he calls this one of the great mountain peaks in the scriptures, and confesses that in all his preaching, he's never so conscious of inadequacy as when he tries to do justice to these texts. It is certainly true that Paul is straining the limits of his own very considerable powers of oratory in these verses. It's rather like a ladder of rhetoric. He seems to climb higher and higher as the passage goes on, in the exuberance of his language, piling phrase upon florid phrase, in a way that almost seems designed to leave you breathless. But stunning as the almost mystical rapture of this remarkable passage is, it is nevertheless at heart a petitionary prayer for the church, like these others we've mentioned. And once again, the characteristic feature of this prayer is its positive tone. Paul is concerned for the spiritual health of these Ephesian Christians. We know from earlier verses that there is some threat of division among them along ethnic lines. Jew and Gentile vying for honor within the infant Christian community. More than that, and more immediate to this context, if you look at 3 verse 13, you'll see that Paul is also concerned about the discouragement that these Christians might be feeling as a result of his own recent imprisonment and trial. "I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you," he says. And it's with these things in mind, he tells us it's for this reason, verse 14, that he is moved to bend his knees before God the Father and pray. But pray not for their unity, or even for their encouragement. What he prays for, rather, is the depth and quality of their Christian experience. It's as if he wants them to have a strong spiritual cardiovascular system, you see. He wants their spiritual immune defenses to be resilient, impregnable. The best way to protect the health of this young church is not to cajole them about their weaknesses and their problems, like some nagging parent writing to a first-year student. Rather, the best way to protect the health of the church, says Paul, is to pray for their strength. And within this rather complex and grandiloquent structure of Ephesians 3:14 to 21, you can pick out two threads, two planks, if you like, to this strength for which Paul prays. First, he prays for the strength of an inward experience of Christ's presence. In verses 16 to 17. And secondly, he prays for the strength of an unshakable experience of Christ's love in verses 18 and 19. Look at those two things with me, for there is no better prayer we can pray for one another. First of all, then, his prayer that they may know the strength that comes from an inward experience of Christ's presence. Look at verses 16 and 17. "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Now, do you see what I mean there when I say he's concerned with their inward resources as opposed to their outward circumstances? He speaks of their inner being, verse 16, their heart. For, of course, it's here at the core of our human personality, the inner being, the heart. This is the kernel of New Testament religion. There are a lot of people, I find, who think of Christianity as a rule book, a list of do's and don'ts, which cramp your freedom, perhaps. There are many others, I find, who think of Christianity as ritual, a load of tedious ecclesiastical cant to be endured every Sunday morning. Still others, I find, think of Christianity as a creed, an incomprehensible, maybe, mass of ancient formulae to be mindlessly affirmed when you go to confirmation classes. That is also very far from the truth. For what the New Testament actually offers is nothing less than the life of God in the soul of human beings. We human beings, the Bible tells us, are innately weak. Our moral and spiritual defenses are hopelessly enfeebled. You can blame it on our genetics. You can blame it on our parental upbringing. You can blame it on our societal conditioning. You can blame it on the capitalist system. You can blame it on anything you like. But the fact is, when the opportunity to do the wrong thing prevents itself, as often as not, we surrender. Because we are weak, inwardly weak. And there isn't one of us here this morning who doesn't know that weakness, and if we were honest with ourselves, we'd have to admit that it's a truth of our existence. Fortunately, God has provided a remedy to this spiritual debility. Not rules, not rituals, not creeds. Such things would be a bit like putting an elastoplast over an arterial hemorrhage. They won't meet the need. No, what God provides is power. And that's what Paul prays for. That out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is talking here then about a new source of inward moral and spiritual energy. The New Testament is not just about God doing something for us. It is about that. But it's about more than that. God doesn't just do something for us. He does something in us. If we know absolutely nothing of that inward supernatural experience, we are not Christians. No matter how well we know the rules, say the creeds, or engage in the ritual. And there is nothing more important to our spiritual welfare as Christians than that that inward supernatural work should grow, should become stronger. That's what Paul prays for. I suspect this is a word of particular relevance to those of us who are young here, because, of course, we live in a culture today which is very body-conscious, isn't it? The athleticism of our physiques, the fashionability of our clothes, these are the things that matter to most of us who are young more than anything else. It's how we measure ourselves and other people. External appearances are what give us our self-image. Well, there is danger in such preoccupation, you see. Danger, which, if it doesn't sound rather too old-fashioned and fogey, that we may neglect our souls. You're a human being. And that means there is a person, a self-conscious individual bearing the likeness of God, wrapped up inside you. A person able to think and feel and relate. All kinds of spiritual and moral disease can infect that inner person, that soul, if you neglect its care. In fact, one of the things I think that gives a person like me who works with young people a lot disappointment and discouragement so often is there an awful lot of young people these days who are superficial and shallow when it comes to spiritual things. They may have great biceps. She may look an absolute stunner in a party dress. But talk to them. Find out what matters to them. It's pathetically trivial. I suppose when we're very young, when we're immature, that's to be forgiven. A lot of spiritual and moral depth comes through experience in life, growing up, relating to people, and so on. But we can't be satisfied with being superficial, shallow people. Certainly not if we want to be Christians. It must be our ambition to engage with God at the profoundest levels of our being, to be deep people, inwardly, to have a deep inner life. That's why I'd like you to take Paul's advice here. Invite the physician of souls to take up residence in your soul, that you may have power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let that inner life develop. Pray for its development. It's of far more concern than your bust or your biceps, I promise you. But not only is it relevant, of course, to the young, it's also of special relevance to the elderly among us, isn't it? Because, of course, and I speak of one who is beginning to know about such things, the disappointment as old age grows nearer is that you have to come to terms with increasing physical infirmity. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians, the outward nature is wasting away. Some of us here need reading glasses now, which we didn't once need. Others need hearing aids, we didn't once need. Some of us can't walk as confidently as we used to. Some of us can't remember as clearly as we used to. And of course, if we're not careful, in a youth culture, such as ours largely is, these kinds of increasing weakness and debility can lead us into a kind of geriatric despair. We feel worthless, we feel useless, we feel hopeless, we feel redundant. A long slide into depression starts overtaking us in midlife and continues all the way to the geriatric hospital if we're not careful. Well, let Paul's prayer encourage you, if you need encouragement, in the midst of such melancholic thoughts. Yes, our outer nature may be wasting away. That is the way of all flesh. But that doesn't mean that our inner being is wasting away. Quite the contrary. Your soul doesn't grow old. Can't you feel it there, that inner being? Just as it always was? It's the trouble, isn't it? We feel just the same, don't we? Inside, the frustrating thing is we can't do what we used to do. That precious inner life, that is still the real us, the real human being. The person God intends to live forever. I was at a diamond wedding yesterday with Jane. Don't go to many diamond weddings, do you? 60 years. Howard and Lucy Vellacott, two fine Christian people living over in Suffolk, farming family, no doubt that's why they live so long. He's 92 and she's 80-something, 84-something. Remarkable couple. It was hard for Howard to stand up at this repeat wedding breakfast his children laid on for him for their diamond wedding and give a speech. He's a bit tottery on his legs. He needed a bit of help getting up there. And he can't speak as quickly as he used to, and he has to follow his notes a little more rigidly than perhaps he once would. But there was depth in that man. Depth such as you look for in vain in many of the younger faces around that room. He had soul. He had walked with God. Both of them had. He had a testimony that was way, way beyond the superficiality and the cliché that so often you hear in testimonies these days. Make it your ambition to be that kind of old man or old woman, for goodness sake. Let's have no more complaints about your rheumatism. Old though you may be, you can be spiritually stronger than any puppy here at Eden. For it's the inner life that counts. The indwelling Christ, dwelling by his Spirit in your inner being through faith. That's where the power lies. Don't you forget it. This is Paul's first prayer for the church. That we should have an inward experience of Christ's presence. But interwoven within that, there is a second strand to this prayer. He prays also that they may have an unshakable experience of Christ's love. Go on to look at that in verse 17 to 19 now. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul blends botanical and architectural vocabulary here in a rather interesting way. Rooted and established in love. root being a term from gardening, and established being a term from building. John Stott, with his typical sensitivity to English roots, says, a radical and a fundamental commitment to love. Love must be the soil in which the Ephesians are rooted and the rock upon which they are built. Trouble is, of course, as we were saying a little earlier, love is an overworked word these days. Hollywood has trivialized it. Mills and Boone have romanticized it. Blur and Oasis have eroticized it. The mental image that the word love conveys to our 20th century mind has, I think, very little in common with those thoughts that occupied the mind of Paul. Four letters on a page, but what do they mean? But then I guess the Ephesian Christians may well have had a similar problem arising from the Greco-Roman world in which they lived. I doubt whether that world was short of abuse of the word love, just as ours is. And I suspect that's why Paul qualifies his prayer in what you could argue is a rather clumsy way, certainly a very rhetorical way, in verse 18. He wants us to know how to grasp, he says, the width and length and height and depth of this love of Christ. So this is not just any old love Paul is referring to. It's the love of Christ, a massive love, he says. A love of such dimension, it is almost impossible to get your mind around it. A love so deep, it can redeem souls from hell. A love so high, it can lift them to heaven. A love so long, it can last for eternity, and so wide that it can embrace the whole universe. You know, the old commentators, I'm talking about thousands of years ago, often used to suggest that this allusion to four dimensions, depth and height and length and width, was actually an allusion to the four arms of the cross. The quartet of dimensions symbolizing the four arms of the cross, height and depth, length and breadth. I think it's a rather fanciful suggestion, but it's not inappropriate. For of course, that love of Christ was demonstrated uniquely, supremely, irresistibly in the events of the first Good Friday. That's where we see his love. God's kiss to the world. And if anybody has anything of Christian experience in them at all, they know that there is something rapturous about our discovery of that love. As Paul rather hints here in the exuberance of his language, has any theologian ever fully conceived that love? Has any mystic ever fully felt it? Has any preacher ever fully articulated it? Now, even Paul has to admit his prayer is insanely ambitious, as he puts it in verse 19. To know the love of Christ is to aspire to something that surpasses knowledge. And yet he insists this mind-blowing mystery of Christ's love is the unshakable foundation of every Christian life. This is what marks us out as one who belongs to the saints, that is, to the true church, to the believers. We have been granted, albeit in necessarily limited or partial measure, the power to know this love. To grasp it, as he puts it in verse 18. To appropriate it, to understand it. Christ is not some distant hearer. He is our personal, loving friend. He's not just a cerebral idea. His love is a heart experience. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's what motivates a Christian individually, turning our Christian action from barren duty into joyful satisfaction and service. He loved me. That's what motivates us as Christians corporately. That's what turns the Christian church, when it works properly, from being a mere formal organization into a warm and intimate family. Let's face it, the world is very short of love today. We talk about it a lot, but that's because we're all missing it so much. It is a tragically rare experience in so many people's lives. You ask any pastor or counselor or psychiatrist, and they will tell you how hungry for love so many people are. Maybe that's your situation, even as you sit here. Maybe you find an echo to that sentiment in your heart. Maybe even your eye begins to moisten when you think that love is an experience you know so little of. God, listen. Paul prays here that you and I may be rooted and grounded in love. His prayer is that at the core of our being, there will be this massive assurance. We are loved. Loved so deeply and so grandly and so sacrificially and so unshakably that it defies the loftiest poetry of all human longing to express it. But there is a hill. There is a hill outside Jerusalem where you may see the sign of it. The kiss of God's love, written in blood. He loved you and gave himself for you. I tell you, there is nothing more morally transforming, nothing more spiritually strengthening than to know that love. Why, says Paul, in this strange closing clause of verse 19, to discover that love is in a very real sense to discover your human destiny. It is, he says, to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Tantalizing phrase the commentators wrestle with. But I tell you what I take it to mean. I think what Paul means there is that the divine image in us human beings will only be fully developed, fully explored, fully experienced when we fully apprehend that love of God for which we were made. To know this love that surpasses knowledge is to be filled as a human being to the measure of all the fullness of God. It is the fulfillment of our destiny as creatures made in God's image to know that love. Can God really do it for you, do you think? Maybe that's the question that's haunting you. This inward experience of Christ's presence, this unshakable experience of Christ's love, can he really bring that experience into your life? Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe life has made you skeptical. Others maybe can rejoice in such experiences, but you're not the religious sort, you say to yourself. Well, Paul's final doxology is a rebuke to you, if that's your cynicism. Look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Don't you see the impertinence of suggesting that Christ cannot do it for you? He is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. All right, Paul is asking an impossible prayer. God's in the trade of answering impossible prayers. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. I always love that story of the guy, I think he was in South Africa, and he bought a Rolls Royce, had it shipped out in the early days, you know? Was insanely proud of his Rolls Royce. So proud that he wanted to be able to boast to all his friends about it. But unfortunately, he discovered when he read the handbook that it didn't mention anywhere the horsepower of the engine. Well, those of you who know about Rolls-Royces will know that it was, in fact, a matter of policy in the company. They never declared the horsepower of their engines. So this man sent a telegram to Derby, to the Rolls-Royce factory, asking if they would kindly tell him what the horsepower was of this model Rolls-Royce which he had just bought and which he was very proud. That came the telegram from Derby a day or two later. In response to your query, sir, the horsepower of your new Rolls-Royce is adequate. Isn't that nice? Adequate. Well, I promise you the power of God is adequate too. There is no need whatsoever for you to feel out on the margins of this Christian experience we're talking about. It is for you. It's for anyone. Notice how Paul puts it. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's no cosmic rapist. He does not come where he isn't wanted. But he dwells in any heart where he finds faith. I say again, and is there any prayer we can pray for one another this morning, more significant, more important, and that he should do just that in our hearts? Let's bow quietly in prayer for a few minutes before we sing our closing hymn.